I got here this morning and started talking with Samuel and realized my voice didn't sound quite right. And I so bear with me. Daniel had told me in the past, if your ever voice is strained, don't push it because you could damage it. So I don't want to do that, but I want to proclaim God's word, and hopefully we can do that here today. So we're continuing in the book of Philippians. And today our passage is going to be featuring verses 8 and 9 of chapter 4. So turn with me to Philippians 4. And we're going to begin our scripture reading starting in verse 4 for context. So let us give attention to the reading of God's word. The title of the sermon is Things Worth Meditating On. So starting in verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I'll say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. This is God's holy and inspired word. May he add his blessing to it. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time. We can worship you now as we hear your word proclaimed. We pray that as we hear the message, that we would be impressed with Christ, that we would seek to do what it says, not out of a way to earn a better standing with you, but out of love and thankfulness already for what Christ has done for us. Help us then to seek to live lives that are worthy of our calling. And we pray that you would be with us today. And I pray you would be with me, empower me and strengthen me to proclaim your word boldly. And may you be glorified in Christ's holy name. Amen. There are so many things in this world that seeks to fill our mind. They grab for our attention. It's been said that the mind is a battleground, and so we need to guard it. What are some of the things that you fill your mind with or that occupy your thoughts? The world wants you to think a certain way. They want you to think in a way that's based to their standard. But Paul understands that the mind is a battleground. And as what we put in our minds will eventually come out in our lives. And the same was true for the Philippians. And so Paul saw this for the Philippians and was concerned. He wanted to direct their minds so they could be guarded. He wanted them to think a certain way. And as we're in the book of Philippians, we have seen Paul stress the idea of having the right mind, of having a unified mind. We see in Philippians 1:27, he says, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. And then as we saw in Philippians 2, he said, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you not look only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus. And so Paul has exhorted us to have a certain mindset, to be unified in this mindset. And as we continue into chapter 4, the last chapter, we saw Paul continue this. And he's continuing this thought of, here's how you stand firm in the Lord. Recall, he says in verse 1, he says, therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm, thrust in the Lord, my beloved. So the command is to stand firm, to hold your ground. And he says, then, as what follows, here's how to do that. So he gives specific commands on how to stand firm. And we saw in verse 2, he said, I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. In other words, have the same mind among yourselves. Don't let there be gossiping. Don't let there be divisions, but have the same mind. Agree with one another. Cut out these disagreements. If it's not a gospel issue, agree in the Lord. And then he says, he calls upon the church in verse 3. Come alongside these women. Help them out. If you hear gossiping, don't allow that. Instead, help these women to agree in the Lord. And then in verse 4, we saw the command last time to rejoice in the Lord. And then he said, again, I say rejoice. We talked about this is a command. This is something that we must do. It's not an option. It's a rejoicing that is not fixed in circumstances, but is fixed in the Lord. And then he said, let your gentleness be known to everyone. So we're one who, to have the mindset of Christ, we would be gentle when we're reviled. Like Christ, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. And then from there, he says, don't be anxious. Don't be anxious about your life. Don't be anxious about certain things in life. Instead, you need to give your anxieties to God in prayer. Give your anxieties to God in prayer. And then the peace of God will be with you. Your mind will be guarded. And that leads us into our passage today. He wants to illustrate, he wants to give an example, and he wants to command us, here's the mindset you need. If you want to have a guarded mindset, here's what it looks like. And so he continues in our section in verses 8 and 9, and he wants us to know this, because we are in Christ, our minds have been renewed. We do not meditate on worldly things, but on things that are worthy of the gospel of Christ. And he's going to show us two ways today in how to do that. First, meditate on godly things, and then put into practice what we're taught. So let's consider the first point, meditate on godly things. Look with me at verse 8. He says, finally, my brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. So Paul starts off this section by saying, finally. It's not that he's concluding and he's going to just stop right there after he says this. He goes on for a few more verses. But this is his final command he gives in this book. This is the final thing he wants us to do in order to stand firm in the Lord. And so he wants us to stand firm. And in order to have a mind that's guarded, that's not anxious, that's going to the Lord in prayer, that's rejoicing in all circumstances, here's the kind of things you need to think about. So here's how you stand firm. And notice what he says. He says, finally, brothers. So again, he's addressing those people who are in the Lord, the brethren. He's addressing the church. He's addressing those who have faith in Christ. It's not just for the Philippian church. If you are a believer in Christ here today, you are among the brethren. And so this is for you as well. This is everyone who has been adopted into God's family by faith in Christ. You are considered a brother. You are considered among the brethren. So he's not addressing the unbeliever here. He's not telling the unbeliever, here's how you can live in a way that's pleasing to God in order to earn your righteousness, in order to earn your way to heaven. No, he's saying, you who are brethren, you who are already in Christ, here's how you live in a way that's pleasing to him out of what he's already done for you. So this is for the believer. And notice he strings six adjectives that describe what we should think about. It's then followed by two extra descriptions, which are a little more broad. But first, let's look at these things. He links them together. Look at the end of the verse. All these are linked together here by one command, by this one verb, as he says, think about these things. Think about these things. This word to think means to reckon, to bear of mind, to dwell, to meditate on, to focus your attention on, to consider, to take into account. And so he says, here's what I want you to be thinking about. Here's what I want you to dwell upon. If you're to have a guarded mind, if you're to have the peace of God, if you're not to be anxious, you need to be thinking about these things. You need to have a certain mindset, he says. The Christian should be thinking about godly things, not worldly things. You're a new creation. The unbeliever cannot think this way. He cannot think in this way because his mind is darkened, right? 1 Timothy 6:5, he's talking about false teachers and unbelievers, he says, who are depraved in mind. Ephesians 4:18, they are darkened in their understanding. And so the mind's darkened. An unbeliever cannot think this way, but believers in Christ have had their mind renewed, made alive. Romans 12:2 says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind." So he goes, you have a new mind. You have a new ability to think a certain way. You have the Holy Spirit in you. So you should be dwelling on certain things to guard your mind. Ephesians 4:23, "And to be renewed in the spirit of your minds." So this is what characterizes a believer. You have a new mind. So think a certain way. This verb here, to think or to reckon upon, is a command. So he's giving you a command. It's not a suggestion. He's saying, this is what you must think if you're a believer. I'm commanding you in the name of Christ to think this way. And we'll bring that out a little bit more as we get to that verse. Carson says, one of the sovereign remedies against sin is to spend much time, thoughtful time, meditative time in the scriptures. For it's impossible to rid of the trash in our minds without replacing it with an entirely different way of thinking. And this is what Paul wants to gear you to. He wants to help you guard your mind by having you think a certain way. It's a call to fix your thoughts on certain things. Things that are right. Things that are holy. Things that are pleasing to God. Things that are proper for the Christian. And so, he says, you should think this way. Think this way. 1 Peter 1:13, therefore preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded. Or Luke 10:27, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind. So what we think about matters to God. What we dwell upon matters. And it's not just about, you know, observing certain things and doing external acts. But Matthew 15:18-20 says, but what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person. But to eat with unwashed hands, that does not defile a person. So the heart was used to talk about the thought life, the inner person. One of my old professors, Dr. Johnson, said, Paul knows that the thoughts that occupy our minds and the images that capture our imaginations shape our characters and find expression in our behavior. So the mind is a battleground. The mind is worth guarding if you're a believer. And it's a command to do so. And it's the very mindset that Christ had. Paul's now going to show you this. Remember in Philippians 2, have this mind among you, which is also in Christ Jesus. So now he goes on to describe this very mindset. Here's what it looks like for a believer to have a guarded mind, to have a mind of peace, to have not an anxious mind. Here's what it looks like for a believer to rejoice in the Lord always because he's thinking about certain things. And look at what he says. He starts off saying, whatever is true. This word for true means denoting all that is true in thought. It's a disposition of moral uprightness. It's to be dependable, to be authentic, faithful. So he goes, don't think or dwell on things that are false. Don't think about lies. Instead, think of things that are true. The unbeliever is one who thinks upon lies, who dwells upon those things. Romans 1:28 says, they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator. So this world is full of lies. They want to convince you to think a certain way, to think something is real, something is their standard. But we need to be discerning. We need to know what the will of God is. What is really true? We need to focus on what is true in order to not give in order to not be convinced by a lie. Jesus said, sanctify them in your truth. Your word is truth. John 17:17. So the standard for truth is revealed to us in his word. So it's important we focus our thoughts on the word, on the scripture. We must test the claims of things that claim to be true by what the word says, not just accept it as fact by what the world says. They want to convince you of a lie. But if we want to know what is truth, what is right, we need to see in the word for what the standard of it is. If we want to live in a way of truth that's pleasing to God, we need to know the word. Psalm 119:11, I have stored up for your word in my heart that I may not sin against you. So the idea is because I've meditated on your word, because I've memorized it, because I cherish your word and read it, I have it in my heart So when temptation comes, I'm not going to fall into sin. I have your word. It's guarding my heart. This is what described Jesus, right, in the wilderness. What did he use to overcome temptation? Thus says the Lord. He understood what Scripture meant. He meditated on it day and night. As Psalm 1 says, it's the blessed man who meditates on the law day and night. To hide God's word in your heart, says Carson, as opposed to our computers, means we ought to memorize it, read it, reread it, think about it, turn it over in our minds. Only such committed absorption of what God says will enable us to turn, to confront, and change unbiblical worldviews around us. But it's not limited to just Scripture. Paul says, whatever is true. You know what truth is because the image of God is in people. God has a common grace that he gives. And we know there is some truth out there. And he says, whatever is true, whatever reflects the character of God in truth, dwell upon these things. Don't dwell upon the negativity. Don't dwell upon the problems. But dwell on things that are true. And then he says, whatever is honorable. This word for honorable means to, that's worthy of respect, that's noble, that's dignified, worthy of reverence. So he goes, don't dwell upon dishonorable things. Dwell upon those which honor God, not on lowly, worldly things, but on the noble, on the dignified things that are around you. Dwell upon these things. In 1 Timothy 3:8, this word here is used to describe a deacon. It says deacons likewise must be dignified, honorable. It also is used for those who teach. It says, show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity. That's Titus 2:7. So he goes, you need to focus on things that are honorable, not dishonorable. Don't meditate on things that are vulgar, shameful, lowly things, lewdness. Instead, focus on things that are worthy of respect, that are worthy of dignity. Hebrews 13:8 says, pray for us, for we are sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably at all times. And who is the one who is worthy of the greatest honor? Is it not Jesus Christ, the one who sits on the throne here and now? He is worthy of all our honor, all our praise. And so as we are guarding our minds, we're dwelling upon things that are honorable. In other words, we're doing what Philippians 3:20 says, but our citizenship is in heaven. And from it, we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't dwell on the earthly things. We dwell on things that are honorable, things that are in heaven. And we seek to live in a way that's pleasing to him. In other words, he's saying, get your mind on Christ. Get your mind on him and get it out of the gutter. Don't be thinking about what the world thinks. Think about things that are honorable. And then he says, whatever is just. This word for just here can mean right or righteous. It's the standard of will to the character of God. It's to be upright. And it's this idea of a scale. And so in the marketplace in antiquity, there was a scale. And there was a thing that was the standard. It was the standard. So if there was 1 pound or something like that, it weighed that amount. So when you're purchasing goods, they'd put that standard on the scale. And then they'd weigh up the goods, grain or something like that, or some kind of vegetable. And if it balanced, they would say it meets the standard. It meets the righteousness of it. It's right. It's upright. It's trustworthy. And so that's the idea here. He says, don't dwell on things that are corrupt. Dwell on things that are according to God's standard, his standard of holiness, not the world's standard, God's standard. And how do you know that? By reading in his word, what is righteous, what is just. In 1 John 2:1, it says, my little children, I'm writing these things so you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. So ultimately, it's Christ who is our standard of righteousness and perfection. We look at Christ and we see this is what it looks like to be righteous, to be just. Now, he's not saying, look, all you can do is just read your Bibles and that's it. You can't have any. You can't watch TV. You can't have anything like that. He's not saying that. He's saying when you focus on things, look at things, dwell on things that meet God's standard of righteousness. 1 John 3:7, little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous just as he is righteous. So you cannot fill your mind with unrighteous things and then expect to live in a holy way. He says you need to be dwelling, filling your mind with those things that are righteous, those things that are holy, those things that are just. What comes in will come out. So how are you filling your minds? And then he says, whatever is pure. The word here for pure means pertaining to being without moral defect, to be without blemish. So it's pure. It's uncorrupt. It's innocent. We could think morally pure, to be unstained by the world. So he goes, don't be thinking about impure thoughts, immoral thoughts. Instead, think of those things that are pure, those things that are right. 1 John 3:3 says, and everyone who hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. So again, Christ is the standard of purity. And the one who hopes in him will then live in a way that's in accordance to Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. So the ultimate standard of purity is Jesus Christ. Not what the world says, but what Christ says. So he goes, don't think about lustful things. Don't have impure thoughts. Instead, think on what is pure. He used this word in earlier in Philippians. Philippians 1:10, he says, so that you may approve what is excellent and be pure and blameless at the day of Jesus Christ. So Paul wants us to be pure. And so he says, here's what you need to think about. Be thinking about pure things. Be thinking of Christ. So if you want to live a pure life, you need to focus on the things that are pure. And then he says, whatever is lovely, whatever is lovely. Literally, it means toward love. The things that go push you towards love, that which causes pleasure, that which is pleasing or agreeable, not on the ugly, crude things in this world. Don't focus on those things. Instead, focus on what is lovely. Indulge in what is lovely, not in what the world says. Don't indulge in immorality. The world wants you to think lust is love, but that isn't love. What is the standard of love? Well, again, God's word tells us. If we're understanding what is truth, that his word is truth, we seek to see that for our standard. 1 Corinthians 13:4, love is patient, love is kind. Love doesn't envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist in its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. So God defines love this way. And the greatest act of love that we see from God himself is the sending of his son, right? For God so loved the world that he gave his only son. And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation of our sins. And so this is the mindset Jesus has. He doesn't consider himself better than all the others, but he came to serve the others. He came to serve us. That's Philippians 2. Have this mind among yourself, which is also in Christ Jesus. So now that we understand what love is, now that we understand we're commanded to think this way, Jesus then says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. So if we want to show this love to God, if we claim we're a believer, we want to live in a way that's pleasing to him. So he goes, meditate on these things which are lovable. Dwell on these things. If you want to love God, meditate on things that are lovable, that God loves, that honor God, so that you can obey him. Don't dwell on the filthiness of the world. Instead, dwell on lovely things. And then he says, whatever is commendable, whatever is commendable. The word here for commendable means praiseworthy or worthy of approval. It can also mean that which is admirable or of good report, well thought of. He goes, don't focus on the despicable things of this world, but focus on things that are worthy of praise. Focus on things that are of good report, that are well thought of, commendable things. Don't focus on the shameful things. Focus on the commendable things. In other words, be edifying. Focus on that. Don't be a gossip. Don't cause divisions. But be worthy. Act in a way that's worthy of praise. Meditate on these things. And so these are the six virtues Paul gives. He says, whatever is any of these, think about those. Whatever characterizes these things, think of these things. Now he gives some qualifications to that. Look at what he says. He says, if there is any excellence. And these qualifications, he starts off by saying, if there is any. The virtues, he starts by saying, whatever is. So he lists those virtues, but then he says, if there is any, and then he says, excellence. This excellence here is just another word for virtue. It's another word for saying that which reflects a high moral standard. Look at these things. It's used in 2 Peter 1:5. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge. And so it means to reflect the standards of God. Anything that reflects the moral standards of God, focus, meditate, think about these things. Dwell on these. Anything that is exceptional and good. So he goes, anything that doesn't meet that standard, that doesn't need to fill your mind. And so Paul gives us some ideas of how to have our guarded mind. And then he says, if there is anything worthy of praise, worthy of praise. This means something worthy of high commendation to give much approval. One commentator said, praise and approval were much sought after in antiquity. But only what God approves of is what counts, not the public acclaim. So whose approval do you seek? Whose praise do you seek? Is it that of men or of God? And what matters is the approval of God. And God, and Paul says, meditate on things in which God approves. We're not to dwell on things that the world might praise, but things that are worthy of praise in God's eyes. We are to praise what is good and dwell upon those things. 1 Peter 1:7 says, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So what he's saying there is in the last days when we're before God and our faith is tested, we want to be found worthy of praise. In other words, worthy of vindication, that we did things that were pleasing in God's sight, worthy of approval by God. Not in a way to earn a better standing, but just as a way to show we love him. We want to live for him. So Paul lists these things, but notice what he says next. Think about these things. So all these virtues, here's what you need to be thinking about. You want to have a guarded mind. You want to not have anxiety. You want to rejoice in the Lord always. Here's what a person who does that thinks about. Think about these things. Reckon these things. Consider. Meditate on them. This verb is in the present tense. And so it's not just this one-time action that you do, but it's something that you should be doing the rest of your life. And we already said it's a command. So you can't, you know, take breaks from this. You can't say, you know, I'm just going to not do this today. It's something we must be working at the rest of our lives. We must be thinking about those that are proper and make that our habit. If you're in Christ, this is the godly way to think. And this is what Paul commands. And again, we already said it's for the brethren. So it's no wonder it's in the second person plural. He's addressing everybody. If you're a believer, this is for you. This is how you ought to think. So ask yourself, does this describe me? Does this describe the way I think currently? Or do I think like the rest of the world? While we may think no one sees what we think about, God knows. God is aware of our thought life. Hebrews 4:13 says, no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him. To him, we must give an account. So when we're sitting there and we're maybe dwelling on certain things we shouldn't, people may not know. People may not see those things, but God sees them. So think about that. If your thought life, let's just say whatever you had yesterday, was projected on a screen, what would that look like? That's what God knows. And Paul says, you can't think those ways. Here's the way you need to think. Here's the way that's proper for the Christian. And again, it's not about just externals. The thought life matters to God. That's why Jesus says, you've heard that it was said of old, you shall not murder. And whoever murders will be liable of judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable of judgment. And so to be angry is this inner thought life. And he says, I'm going to hold you accountable for that. So the test isn't just outward actions, but is the heart, how you think. And ultimately, all these virtues are virtues that are found in Christ. These are virtues that are found in Christ. He is the only one who is true. He is the standard of truth. He is the one who is worthy of all our honor. He is just. It is Jesus Christ who is truly pure. He is lovely. He is commendable. He is excellent and worthy of all our praise. And this is the way he thought. This is how he had his mind guarded. So Paul is not directing our life to just say, hey, here's how to have high virtues. But he's ultimately directing us to uprightness that is found in Christ, and then to live in a way that's pleasing to him. All his work make him the one who is worthy of praise. So he wants us to think as Christ thought, so we can live in a way that's pleasing to him. And Paul's not saying, hey, here's the power of positive thinking. Here's how you can just think positive and do these things. No, he's actually saying, here's how you can live in a way that's in conformity to Christ. That's in a way that's pleasing to him. Here's a way that you can guard your mind by thinking what Christ thought. Isaiah 26:3 says, you keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. So what are the things you dwell upon? What do you allow to fill your mind? As we dwell upon certain things, as we read this, Paul's actually giving us parameters, guardrails, if you will, for what we can engage and participate in this life. He's not saying no TV. He's not saying no radio. He's not saying no movies. Instead, he's giving us a parameter, in other words, to say, here's how you can participate in certain things. Are they honorable? Are they praiseworthy? Are they true? But it's also a command to not allow evil or immorality to be in your mind. So it's not just a matter of external action, but what we think about, things to think about, matters to God. Our thoughts matter. What do you expose to your mind on a regular basis? Do you dwell upon the TV for hours or the magazines for hours, and then you dwell upon it afterwards? Do you dwell upon the improper things? Magazines, internet, movies, TV, music, whatever it is. Are there improper things in there that are filling your mind? It's hard in this world where you just turn on the TV and there's the commercials. Do you dwell on the negative things of this world? The problems that are happening? Do you let that fill your mind? Paul says, no, fill your mind with that which is good, honorable, praiseworthy. Dwell upon these things. We shouldn't be asking, well, you know, how far is too far? How close can I get and not sin? Instead, we should be asking, what is honorable? Meditate on these things. What is lovely? What is right? Will this bring a reproach upon Christ, who I claim is my Savior, if I participate in certain things? And then, do you meditate on the Word? Are you one who reads it, memorizes it, prays it? Paul says, this is what's honorable. This is what's true. This is how you know what truth is by meditating on the Word. As we seek these virtues, we need to be in the Word to see what these virtues really, what the standard for these virtues really are, and what's honoring to God. So we've seen this first command, focus on godly things. Now let's consider the next command, put into practice what we have learned. So look with me at verse 9. He says, what you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things. So we'll stop there. He says, practice these things. In other words, he's reminding us again, imitate me. You've seen me do these things. Follow me. Do these things. He goes, these are the things I think on. These are the things I dwell upon. This is why I'm not anxious as I'm sitting in my jail cell. This is why I can rejoice in all circumstances. This is why I can have a peace of mind. This is why my mind's guarded. I'm not fixed on my problems. I'm not fixed on worldly things. I'm fixed on those things that are pleasing to God. I'm fixed on what Christ has done for me. And so Paul lists four things here. He says, what you have learned. What you have learned. This means to gain a knowledge by instruction. And so Paul, when he was in the Philippian church, when he started this church, he taught them. He taught them teaching. He instructed them. And so he probably preached to them. And he set a model for them to follow. And he says, look, you learned these things when I was with you. I taught you these things personally. And so focus on these things and then do them. Philippians 4:11, he says, not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. Same word here, learned. It's as he went through something, he was taught to think a certain way, and he learned this. Paul learned contentment. He taught them what it looked like to be content. And he says, you Philippians, likewise, you be content in where you're at. Yes, you're in a town that is persecuting you. Yes, you're in a town that where it's hard to live in. But be gentle. Have peace of mind. Be content. And the only way we can learn is if we're taught. Matthew 28:19-20 says, "Go therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." So God instructs through Jesus. He says, you go out and teach all that I've commanded you. Make disciples. This word for a disciple is called a learner. One who is taught. He says, you have learned these things. You were disciples. And so just as you learn these things, don't just put it into head knowledge, but do them. Put into practice that which you have learned. That which I taught you. Paul was trying to embody this very command. To make disciples, to teach. And this is our command as well to us. To make disciples and to teach all that I command. Not just teach, here's some things, but teaching, here's how you do that. And then he says, and received. This is likely referring to the letters. He sent them letters. So he taught them, they received this teaching, and he even wrote to them, instructing them. The letter of the Philippians is one of those letters. It's in a letter that instructs them. And he says, as you've learned this, as you receive this, do it. Don't just read it and then go off and live the rest of your lives like a heathen. Put into practice that which you have been taught. And then he says, and heard. So they heard it about Paul. They heard about his life. Think of Epaphroditus going back and telling them, here's how Paul thought. You know, yes, I saw him chained to a guard, but here's the way he thought. Here's how he prayed. So they spoke about what Paul was doing. And he says, as you've heard about what I was doing, you also do it. You do these things. They heard about his situations, how he was responding when he was in jail. They heard about how he cried and wept over them as well, how he loved them and prayed for them, how he cared deeply for them. He says, you go and do the same things. And then he said, and seen in me. So they were taught, they learned, they heard, they received, and they also saw what Paul had done. Again, Paul walked amongst them earlier on when he started the church. He modeled the very way they should live and think. When he planted that church, they saw how he endured suffering. They saw how he responded. When conflict arose, they saw how he dealt with it lovingly. He didn't get anxious about things, but dwelt on godly things. They saw how he lived out his calling. They saw how he lived as a citizen of heaven. They saw his commitment to the word, to Christ, and to prayer. And then look at what he says. Practice these things. Practice these things. Practice the very things you saw in me, he says. This word for practice means to bring about or to accomplish something through an activity. So he says, don't just say, I let go and let God and just flop and think just by hearing it's enough. No, actually do what the word says. Do what I've modeled for you. Put into practice what you've learned, seen, heard, and received. And as Shane alluded to earlier in James, he says, but be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving yourself. So if you're just one who hears the word, who doesn't put it into practice, you're deceiving yourself, he says. He says, for if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intensely at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and forgets what he looks like. In other words, that's just absurd. How can you look in the mirror and forget what you look like? Go back and be like, okay, what did I look like again? That's crazy thinking. So in the same manner, it's crazy to be thinking you're just going to hear it and not do anything if you claim to be a believer. This verb here, as we said earlier, is like the verb to think in that it's a command. When he says practice these things, he's not making a mere suggestion. He's commanding you, imitate me, practice these things. I modeled for you these things. You were taught these things, so do them. True believers are those who hear what is taught and put them into practice. Turn with me to Matthew 7. In Matthew 7, Jesus speaks of these things. Look at verse 24. Matthew 7, 24, he says, "Everyone, then, who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock." Heard this story before. You maybe know the song. And he says, "And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat at that house, but it didn't fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like the foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against the house, and it fell, and great was its fall." So he goes, don't deceive yourself. If you claim to be a believer, you will do what God commands. Not out of a way to earn a better standing in heaven, not out of a way to meet the standards God requires in order to get into heaven. No, those were met with in Christ. Christ met the standards, and it's by faith you're united to him. But the person who's united to Christ, who truly is united to Christ, will want to do what he says because he loves him. And Jesus says, that's the wise man. He's the one who hears my words, who does them, who puts them into practice. And he goes, as I lived out what I preached, I instruct you also to practice these things. Do them. In 2 Timothy 1:13, he says, "Follow the pattern of sound words that you heard from me, and the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus." So again, we've heard this before. And you might conclude, well, Paul, that's kind of conceited. Follow me? Seriously? Telling people to follow my example? Well, remember, he's inspired by the Holy Spirit and he's writing these very things. But then in 1 Corinthians 4:11, he says, "Be imitators of me as I am of Christ." He says, I'm following Christ's example. He's the model of perfection. And I'm a sinner trying to live in a life that's pleasing to him. I struggle, but I'm not perfect. I haven't attained, I haven't achieved that status yet of perfection. But still, be imitators of me. Imitate me because I'm striving to live after Christ. In Philippians 3:7, he says, "Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eye on those who walk according to the example you have in us." So Paul continues again. He says, follow my examples, but not only my examples. Follow the examples of the leaders who God has given you as they try in the same way, not perfect, but they try to live in a way that's pleasing to Christ because they're following his example. So we're given teachers, leaders, and examples, and we should imitate their lives as they seek to imitate Christ. They were those who put godly thinking into practice by following the examples of godly leaders. And then notice lastly, look with me at the verse, the promise given to those who do this. The promise given to those who stand firm. The promise given to those who seek to be unified. Who seek to not cause divisions. Who work together. The promise to those who seek to rejoice in the Lord always. The promise to those who are not anxious, but going to God in prayer. The promise to those who are gentle. The promise to those who have a mind that's guarded upon these virtues. Promise to those who follow the examples, who do what they're taught. Look at what he says. "And the God of peace will be with you." And the God of peace will be with you. Here's the promise. Here's the reward for those who do these things. The God of peace will be with you. Does that not excite you? The God of peace will be with you. The God who established peace between him and you. How did he do that? Through Christ. This is why he can be called the God of peace. We who are hostile against God, enemies, sent his Son to establish peace with those who have faith in him. And he says, this God, you're not just getting his peace. He's going to be with you. He says so often, you know, we can be told live godly lives and we might even think, well, God's just a killjoy. He's killing all my fun. He's not letting me have a good time. God's just being stern. But in reality, he's saying he's actually looking out for what's best for you. So you can have peace. So you can have joy. So you can have true contentment. So you won't be anxious. He wants you to live a certain way because that's what's best for you. And in the end, that's what's going to give you the most joy. Yeah, you can take up certain sins. You can indulge in those things. They'll have certain pleasure for a time. But in the end is death. And it's eternal wrath. But if you know Christ, you know the God of peace. You will have peace for all eternity because you're represented by Christ. You seek to live in a way that's pleasing to Him. Philippians 4:7, He gave this promise as well. To those who are rejoicing in the Lord, to those who are giving to the Lord their anxieties and prayer, He says, "And the peace of God, which surpasses understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ." So if you're in Christ, you experience this peace. But if you actually do these things, the God of peace is with you. He's with you to encourage you, to strengthen you, and He's with you through His Holy Spirit that He's given to you. Philippians 4:7, and the God of peace, the peace of God. But in Romans 16:20, the God of peace will soon crush Satan underneath your feet. It's that God who is with you. You don't want to be on the other side. You don't want to be on Satan's team. You want the God of peace on your team. And it's by faith in Christ. That God is guarding you. In Hebrews 13, verse 20, he says, "Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good, that you may do His will, working in us that which is pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." This is the God of peace that is on your side, who is with you. That's the great promise. He's the God of peace because He brought peace. He brought reconciliation through His Son, Jesus Christ. If you're a believer in Christ, you get to have this peace. He goes, you can have a clean mind. You can think properly. Practice these things. And if you do these, you'll experience the peace of God. You'll experience the God of peace. Does that excite you? Or are you like, oh, well, what's for lunch? If that's your thinking, that might be an indicator you do not know this God of peace. This God of peace is truly the one who came to save, who redeemed us by His Son. This is the greatest thing. This is the greatest thing you will ever hear. This is the greatest message. You can have peace with God through the blood of Christ. Your sins are covered through His work on the cross. Your righteousness has been earned. You're dead to sin, but now you've been made alive to God and you experience this peace. This is great news. And this should excite us. We shouldn't just glaze over this. When you realize what you have in God through Christ, that should motivate you all the more to live for Him. And then next, are you putting into place the things you have been taught? The things you've learned? Do you come to church, you hear these things, and put them into practice? Use them so you can become more like Christ? Paul says that I urge, that I'm in pain trying to, like, until childbirth, until Christ is formed in you. What are you filling your mind with? What are the things that you dwell upon? Are there the things that Paul says, hey, here's the godly things. Here's whatever is good, whatever is honorable, whatever is pleasing and lovely, whatever is praiseworthy. Where are you filling your mind with the junk of the world? The things that the world wants you to dwell on, so you'll buy their things. And then living like this, thinking like this, as Paul has emphasized throughout since chapter 4, is only possible in the Lord. It's only possible if you have faith in Christ, if you've been made new, if you've had a renewed mind. You can only experience the peace of God if you're in Christ. You must first know the God of peace before you can experience His peace. So if you're not in Christ, you will not experience the peace of God. You will instead experience the wrath of God for all eternity. But the promise is repent of your sins, put your faith in Christ, and you can experience this peace. So turn to Christ. Turn to Him. He is the God of peace. Without Him, there is no peace possible. You cannot earn your way to God. You cannot have a right standing with Him unless you're in Christ. So turn to Him. Remember, because we are in Christ and our minds have been renewed, we do not meditate on worldly things, but on things that are worthy of the gospel of Christ. And how do we do this? Meditate on the godly things and put into practice what we're taught. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You that these are not just a bunch of commands, but they're rooted in the work of Christ. They're rooted in our union with Him. As we know, Paul has preached the gospel throughout this letter, and this was a letter that was read in one sitting. So help us not lose sight of that and just see these as mere commands. Help us to see the glorious gospel that is at place here. Who Christ came down, humbled Himself, became a servant for us, went to the cross, paying for our sins, living a perfect life, earning our righteousness. And God, then out of that great work, we then want to love Him if we truly are saved. We want to live in a way that's pleasing to Him. We want to obey Your commandments. But God, we know we still struggle as Paul struggled. We're not perfect. We haven't fully arrived. So as we seek to live for You, sometimes we will fall. We will fail. But a true believer is one who sees that, who repents, who turns, who looks back to Christ, who realizes what Christ has done, how He has earned His righteousness and paid for His penalty for those sins, and then is motivated to live out of love for what Christ has done. Help us, Lord, as we seek to live in a manner worthy of our calling, as we seek to have the mind of Christ, help us to guard our thoughts as Paul instructed us, because this is what's pleasing to Christ. We pray this in His holy name. Amen.